From this point on, I always remember that anytime we go through a gospel, what happens is as we start approaching the crucifixion, me personally, I feel a heaviness on me. I'll just get this weight that just, it's there. And as I'm approaching, we're approaching his crucifixion, I'm already starting to feel it. At chapter 21 is the 5-day mark before he is to be crucified. So this is 5 days before his crucifixion. Jesus had spent 3 years with his disciples, with the multitudes, with so many healing and touching and changing lives. And he kept telling his disciples over and over again that they're going to crucify him, but that he'd be risen from the dead as well. And the disciples just didn't get it. They didn't get it because they had been looking for a Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed one. They were looking for that person whom God was to send to Israel to save them. This person was going to sit as king and rule and reign with Jerusalem, with all of the Jews over the whole world. And they were waiting for this Messiah who would come and bring things all together. And so for 3 years, as Jesus touched people and changed lives everywhere he went, many believed that he could be the Messiah. We know Peter had finally just said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. It's you." And Jesus affirmed that. But he also told them to keep it quiet. The reason he told them to keep it quiet is because the time had not yet come. There was a specific moment at which he was to be crucified. Jesus came to be crucified during the Passover feast. Because in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover that the Jews celebrate was a picture of what was to come. And that is the blood of the Lamb setting his people free. Also, the timing of this was important because in Daniel chapter 9, if you want to take the time to do the math and figure it out, you learn that Jesus rides into Jerusalem at the precise time that Daniel said he would. Fulfilling prophecies. See, now remember, this is the cool thing about the Bible, as one person was quick to tell me. This lady said to me in all my Starbucks conversations, she said, "I do believe the Bible, but I believe every other religious work ever written, because they're all written by man anyway." And I said, and certainly any Christian can tell somebody, well, that this is inspired by God. And that really doesn't hold any water, because anybody else can say of any other writings they're inspired by God. But the fact is this: the Old Testament is filled with prophecy. And specific prophecy about when this man, the Messiah, would come. And then Jesus went and fulfilled those prophecies. I have not counted them up personally myself, but according to those who have counted them, it's over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled just in his first coming. And there are more to be fulfilled in his second coming. And so you look at every other religious writing and you'll find, how to be an excellent person, you'll find, or it'll tell you some real cool spiritual things that make you feel really good. But where's the prophecy? Where's the proof that only God could have pulled this off? Zero proof. And only the Bible has that proof. But anyway, that's another study altogether. We are now at 5 days before he is to be crucified. So here we go, chapter 21 of Matthew. Now, When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. By the way, I got to say, Bethphage is a village just outside of Bethany, which is about 2 miles from, you know, up the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And Bethphage means house of unripe figs. All right. Now, if we make it all the way to verse 20 today, then we're going to have fun with that. Find that interesting. I think there's a little bit of prophecy going on here. So anyway, so we went to this place called House of Unripe Figs, and that's where they stayed. And saying to them, to these two disciples, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now this verse 5 is quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, 550 years before this happened. Understanding that Jesus had spent 3 years doing miracles and being basically low-key, now he is going to fulfill more of the prophecies. This one's so specific. He is about ready to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, just as the prophet said he would. But I want to take a little break and just mention these two disciples just real quick. What are their names? Hey, it doesn't give us their names. I think that, you know, you go back to this about being the greatest and serving and such, and Jesus always letting them know that the greatest ones are the ones who serve. And you start thinking about even these 12 guys, including Judas, who were given this power to go out and cast out demons and to heal the sick and to preach the gospel. And they went out and did these things, incredible things. And this time, we see, after Jesus had just recently given them another lesson on service, as it reads in verse 27 of the previous chapter, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Certainly that's not our style. Our style is to be seen. Our style is to draw attention to ourselves anytime we do something that we think is really good. Now, after all of this, after all this power that Jesus had given these guys, he turns to two unnamed disciples and he says, I want you to do something for me. Okay, what is it? Are there more demons to cast out? Are there more sick people to heal? I want to make a big difference in this world. And Jesus says, I need you to steal a donkey. You know. What? You know, we always want to do great, great things for the Lord. And I think you might be a little bit nutty if you don't want to do something great for the Lord. I think that that should be a desire for us. But we have to understand the definition of great. Great does not mean something that draws attention or shines brilliant light. Great merely means serve. In the smallest ways. In the most naughty. They didn't even know what was going on. Skip down to verse, skip down to verse 7. Oh wait, I already got there almost. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and he laid the clothes on them and sent them. They did what he said. He said, why don't you go do this? And so they did. Oh, this is verse 6 that it says that. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And that was that. They didn't ask, well, what's going to happen next? Remember from Psalm 119, as it reads, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The lamp only lights up the first couple of steps. It doesn't light up like a flood light that shows you the entire picture. And many times God will speak to you, and I will say, let's let Him speak to us through His Word. When He speaks to us through His Word and He tells us to do things in His Word, and we think, well, but what's going to happen to me if I do that? No, just go ahead and do it. Take the first step. Do the one thing. You know, the Lord will give you step number two. The reason He doesn't give us steps 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 is because we will try to bypass steps 1 and 2 to get to 3, 4, 5, and 6. He says, do this, do this. And if we are willing to do what He says, then He will do amazing things in our lives. We're just going to have to believe Him. By now, these disciples, without question, they just said, okay, we're going to go get it. And we never get their names. Do you realize some of the greatest servants will never know their names? And so, I'm impressed with these guys. Also, notice that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He says, go to this village, you'll find a donkey there. Jesus sees it all. He knows it all. Some people suggest that Jesus had sent, you know, a message to a man He knew there in that village and said, could you leave a couple donkeys out? And at this time, My disciples will come and get it. And He could have done that, I guess. But come on, God's bigger than that. You know, and so I just believe that there was a donkey there, and then the donkeys were there, and Jesus knew it. Says, oh, go, I'm going to need a donkey now. I want you to go borrow that donkey. The guy's going to say, hey, what are you doing with that donkey? The Lord has need of it. And then him not even realizes that, okay. Or he did indeed know Jesus. One way or another, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's got it all figured out. And we can always ask Him, whenever He says, do this, we can always say, yeah, but what if? And He'll say, don't sweat it, just do it. It's taken care of. You have to trust Me for this. Trust Me with this. So they went and got him. Now, Jesus is doing this in order to fulfill that prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. He's going to come in as a king. Let's read on. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Real quick, let me just say that you can read about this in Luke chapter 19 and Mark chapter 11 as well. And you'll find that they don't mention two donkeys, they only mention one. The reason is because the donkey that they mention is the colt. It's the baby. And that was the one He rode on. And Matthew just gives us more detail. The mom came with it. They laid clothes on both of them, but when it says that Jesus set that, you know, and set him on them, no way did Jesus do trick circus riding on two donkeys. That's not what He was doing. It's very specific in the other Gospels that He rode one donkey. So the word them could very well be referring to the clothing that were on the donkeys. So just clearing that up for those of you who are saying, hey, that looks weird. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This was something you do for royalty. You'll read when King Jehu was made king, they did this very same thing, and they made a big procession out of it. And so it was to be sure that these animals' feet wouldn't touch the ground, but they would have basically a red carpet made of whatever they could find. And this is where we get the idea, by the way, of Palm Sunday, which this is what this was. We call Palm Sunday because they brought palm branches as well, and that was a part of what they did. Unfortunately, as I grew up in the Catholic Church, we would have Palm Sunday, but it wasn't about, or at least I don't remember it ever being about Jesus riding in on a donkey and proclaiming Himself to be king. It was about palm branches. And they give us palm branches to bring home. And the priest would bless the palm branches, you know, bless. And we got holy palm branches. And we bring them home and we stick them on a wall. You know, and you hold them there for a year, and then when you're done with them, after the year, you go get your new palm leaves. And you burn these ones. And that's what you do. So you always have these palm branches. And it's like, talk about missing the point. It is so easy for us to miss the point. And I don't want to pick on anybody more than anybody else. Let's pick on us all. And it's so often when we're reading the Bible, we don't like the obvious point. So we'll make something else out of it in order to avoid the obvious. The obvious point here is that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be king, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the world. Now, I keep stopping, and I mean to keep going. They put him on a road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee," which was a strange thing, because before, even when Nathanael met him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the answer to that question is yes. And here these people are finally realizing it again after 3 years of watching this man's life and watching what he did to everybody else's life. And so, after all this, and he kept going, "Shh, keep it quiet. Keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody." Yeah, that's always the funnest thing about Jesus, is that he would open the mouth of the mute and he'd say, "Don't tell anybody." "Open the eyes of the blind, don't tell anybody. Or raise the little girl from the dead, keep it low." But now everything was out of the bag. And he was saying, "It's right." As people kept wondering, "Is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Savior of the world? Is this my Savior?" I wonder. And so Jesus coming out on that donkey at this moment as they cried out, he was agreeing, "Yes, I am who you thought I was. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. I am your King." What an exciting day. This word "moved" in the Greek, it means shaken, like an earthquake. The people were moved. This whole city was shaken. That's hard for us here in Fort Bragg to understand. We don't get shaken about a lot of things. As an entire town, we don't get excited about much together. If you go to Peru, you understand about a city being shaken. That's whenever there's a soccer game on TV. They even put some of the video footage on Facebook to show the Peruvians. Pandemonium, absolute pandemonium. Went nutty, screaming so much. They're screaming up and down that the camera that they're shaking. Because Peru almost scored a goal. And that's the thing, that is the best picture I can get of an entire, you know, I'm driving down the road. I drove in Peru. Oh, you got to go to Peru and see how they drive. You would be so impressed with me. Anyway, but I'm driving down Peru and the streets were kind of empty. Well, what's going on? We finally got to the restaurant that we were going to and it was packed out and they're all watching the TVs because there's a game on. And they're screaming, "Rah!" The place is shaking, you know. And I start looking at this whole town here, this whole city of Jerusalem, and the multitude screaming. You got to understand how exciting this truly is. This is exciting because this isn't a guy winning a game. This is the one who was going to deliver his people from oppression. He was the one with the keys to get them out of prison. Can you imagine us locked up in prison and feeling like we're going to be here and having this promise of a guy with the key? And all this time goes by and we get older and hungrier. And we're wondering what is going on when suddenly the door swings open and he says, you're free. Imagine the pandemonium. That's what these people were experiencing. This jubilation, this screaming for joy. I think it's important that we take note of the animal that he's riding on. It's a donkey. Even as Zechariah had prophesied, here comes your king, lowly and riding on a donkey. Kings and the rulers of the world, they make their way to the throne through war. They make their way to the throne through tyranny. And a guy riding on a donkey does not speak of war whatsoever. In fact, when Solomon came riding into town in 1 Kings chapter 1, he rode on a donkey. He rode on a mule. But you see, he did not ride on a horse. Because when a king rides into town on a horse, he's making war. But when a king rides into town on a donkey, he's coming in peace. This spoke volumes to the people of the Prince of Peace. Fact, Jesus came to bring peace. Fact, this world does not have peace. We think the problem is the unrest in all of the, you know, Middle East and the wars going on, and we picket the wars and saying, you shouldn't do that. We should live at peace. We have bumper stickers that say, visualize it. We have we have bumper stickers that say things really weird, like peace through music. I don't understand these things, and if you do, please explain it to me later. But the problem is that every individual in this world has a peace problem. They do not have peace in their heart. And the reason they do not have peace in their heart is because they do not have peace with God. And that is the reason we sin. Because there's no peace. We're looking for peace. If you are at peace, you wouldn't be reaching for something to try to feel differently. If I do this, I will have peace. If I get that, I will have peace. If I, you know, you single people, if I just had a husband, I'd be at peace. Oh, you think so? Or if I just had a wife, I'd be at peace. Then you get married, you think, well, if I just had a divorce, I'd be at peace. Always looking for something else, looking for peace. When Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, Jesus came in order to bring us peace with God, because we have been at war with God. And he bridges the gap. He is our peace, who has broken down that middle wall of separation. And just as it reads in Leviticus of the peace offering that was brought, as that peace offering was a picture of Christ, where an animal was brought to the altar and it was sacrificed in a certain manner. Well, a peace offering is something you do when you've sinned against somebody, isn't it? Have you ever sinned against somebody? Anybody? 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 All right. Well, good. We don't have to talk about this then. You know, and it breaks your heart that you've sinned against them, and so you want to do something about it. You want to bring them a peace offering. flowers, chocolates, something. Julie, sorry, Julie. Out of the corner of my eye, I see Julie, yes, chocolates. But we have sinned against God. And when we finally are brokenhearted about this, our hearts should want to bring Him a peace offering, saying, I'm sorry, will you accept this on my behalf? But the problem is this, there's no offering you could possibly give that will fix it. Imagine the one you sinned against, the one whom you have crushed, suddenly as you come home and they are giving you the flowers and the chocolates. Well, what are you doing? It's a peace offering. Well, wait a minute, I sinned against you. I know, but I love you and I want to forgive you. And I want us to be brought back together and have a right relationship again. And so is the case. When God sent His only Son, He sent Jesus as the peace offering for us. We sinned, but He sent the offering. That's some kind of love. That is an amazing kind of love. Unfortunately, this world, most of this world, believes that Jesus did not come for peace. They believe He came to make war with them. I speak to people about Jesus and they immediately say, you are condemning me. You are judging me. You Christians. And they call Christianity a religion of hatred, of bigotry. They call it so many things. They honestly, truly believe that Jesus did not come on a donkey, but came on a horse to make war with them. But the fact is this, the problem and what separates us from God is our sin. And so when we as believers go to and share the love of Christ with them and say, hey, you are separated from God. How dare you say that? Say, well, wait a minute. No. Jesus came as a peace offering to bring you at peace with God again. Good news. He loves you. He came in peace. And they're still caught on, you know, well, how dare you call me a sinner? Sexual sin. As the church addresses sexual sin in the world, those who are wrapped up in sexual sin say, how dare you hate us that way? Listen to me, all of you who are involved in any type of sexual sin, be it fornication, heterosexual fornication, homosexuality, any of such sexual sins. If I didn't care about you, I'd let you go and do what you do. Because that is the road to destruction. But God cares about you so much that He said, that's going to kill you. Let me tell you where life is. Turn around. That's love. He's coming in peace. Even now, Jesus approaches you in peace. He says, I want to make peace with you. If you are willing to come to me, I will change your life. I will give you life. I will give you eternity. He's coming in peace. He's still riding the donkey. He is. Today. The next animal He rides is a horse. In chapter 19 of Revelation, Jesus makes His second appearance. This time He's not riding on a donkey. He will ride on a horse to make war. You may believe that God is making war with you right now, but He's not. He is doing everything to make peace with you because He loves you. But if we reject that peace, if we reject that offer, one day, He'll return on a horse. And you have no chance at that point. It's over. And everybody will meet Jesus. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. The question is this. Will you see him on a donkey or will you see him on a horse? And if you meet him today, you will have peace with God. If you wait for the horse, you will have war with God. And then it will be over. Jesus offers you peace even now, right now, this moment. And so Jesus comes in on a donkey, proclaiming himself king, proclaiming himself to be the Prince of Peace. And the excitement is something. Hosanna to the Son of David, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they're quoting from Psalm 118, another prophecy of the coming king. Hosanna in the highest. Save now, these same people in 5 days will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So much for that adrenaline rush. When you first see that Jesus may very well be the king, the one with the key to set you free. But then as soon as it gets a little tough, some people will turn right around on him. As what these people will do. They're okay for the victory parades, but they're not okay for the cross. They didn't like it that Jesus didn't come in and do what he said, what they thought he was going to do. Come on, take the throne, wipe out the Romans. And then after the next 5 days, like this is an anticlimactic thing. He comes in a parade, everybody's screaming and yelling, and then he goes back to Bethany. We'll see back here in a little bit. And he goes back to Bethany, and they're saying, well, what was that then? We still got Romans on our back. We still got our problems. He didn't do it the way they wanted to. And so there it was. They had tired of him and said, crucify him, crucify him. He didn't take the throne. Maybe he's just thinking that he lied to them. And by the way, that is why some people reject Christ, is because they expect him to come in their lives and get rid of their problems. And people think that their problems are other people. People think that their problems are the government. People think that their problems are, you know, as I spoke last week, their water bill. Think your problems is your job. And Jesus is going to come in and going to give me the best job. He's going to get rid of the people who rub me the wrong way. He's going to pay all my bills. Yes. No. Never forget. It is true that Jesus came to take away your problems, but you are the problem. Never forget. You will never grow if you believe somebody else is your problem. No wonder you keep swirling around that same stuff. Same scenery over and over again. You are the problem. When you come to grips with the fact that you are the problem and you come to Christ, it is amazing what he will do with you. First, bring you peace. Peace with God. How awesome is that? And so here he is riding in town. Then Jesus went into the temple, verse 12. He went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Then he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7, bringing both of those verses together. This is the second time Jesus came up to the temple and did this. The first time was in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry, and now 3 years later, as he approaches the cross, he sees that after 3 years, he had cleaned it up 3 years ago, and now they're back to their old tricks again. Oh, can be the case so much with you and me. The things that the Lord cleans up in us, 3 years later, we're picking it up again like fools. As the proverb says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. But here they were at the temple. The temple, understand something about the temple. This was the place where God's holy presence would dwell in the holiest of all. It represented His home. Now, God is bigger than the whole universe, and we know that He can't fit in all of that, but He would give a representation of His presence behind the veil in the holiest of all in this temple. This was a place where people could come and relate to God. And every Passover, and this was now, by the way, the beginning of the Passover, that people would come from all over, and there'd be a couple million people just crammed into Jerusalem, the outlying areas. And they would come to the temple and bring their sacrifice. They would bring their lamb. But the religious leaders who were in charge of the temple, that would be the Sadducees. The Sadducees would be gathered around with their tables, and they would have pre-inspected animals. We pre-inspected these. They cost a little more. People would bring their animal to sacrifice. They say, well, we don't really have time to inspect that to make sure it's perfect. You cannot sacrifice an animal unless it's perfect. And so, we got these for you. How much money you got? Those who would come to bring the temple tax would come, and they would come from all the other regions, and as they would come, they would have their money. And they had money changers there at the temple who would say, well, you can't pay with that. You're going to need to exchange this for the proper coinage here. And we happen to have the proper coinage, and the exchange rate today is, those of you who've traveled out of the country, you know how that exchange rate thing works. And so they were making money on the people who were coming to the temple to see God. Of course Jesus threw a fit. By the way, this is a part of Jesus that a lot of people don't like to see. As they have their idolatry of the imagination going, they say, I like to see Jesus more of a real motherly type, you know. When Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and He says, I wish I could gather you like a mother hen gathers, you know. Well, I like to just see Jesus as a hen and nothing else, you know. But you got to understand that we have to take Jesus as a whole, and as gentle as He was, there are times He's going to get the whip out and take care of what needs to be taken care of. And if there's anything you want to upset God with, be taking this place, which was to be a place where we are to commune with God, a house of prayer, and to turn it into a den of thieves. A den of thieves. That's where the hideout would be for thieves. Certain areas you don't walk in, wherever you go. I've never been to Israel, and I've heard that there are areas of Israel you're not supposed to walk in. Don't walk down that way. You'll get jumped. You'll get mugged. There are areas of Peru, areas of Fort Bragg. You know, like, don't hang out there. And we know that. Why? Because right around here is where all these guys live, the riffraff. And they are out for one thing, themselves. And so here, imagine the broken heart of God Almighty as we've got people coming to commune with Him, and instead of this prayer, this time they can have with God Almighty, what do they get? Ripped off. Yeah, you want to make God mad? And certainly we can relate it to the church, can't we? This is why, I'll tell you what, actually there are some denominations that, you know, they take this to heart. And they say, you know, we don't sell anything on Sundays. You know, people come in, and I think that's fine. You know, that's good. You say, well, what's our back table? What's that all about? That, all of that, you know what that's about? That's about anything you want, you can take it. If you have something to give for it, you can put in the offering box just to cover the cost. But we're not making a profit on any of that. That would be dreadful. And as a church, us church people, Christians, listen carefully. Please, let's make this a place where somebody would want to come. They say, I've got to hear from God. And they automatically think, well, maybe go to church. And when they come in, wouldn't that be dreadful if they were attacked and approached by people trying to make money off of them? And that's why I know some of you sell all kinds of things. You know, you sell your Amway, your Manitech, your Tupperware, I don't know. Don't sell it here. I mean, it's cool. I mean, you could sell it to church people fine, you know, out at Safeway or on the streets, whatever. But while we're here, let's make this a safe place for people who just, and I know you probably believe in your product, but as my wife, who started to sell Mary Kay when we were trying to make money back in the old days, and so she took up this Mary Kay thing, and really she was encouraged by the Mary Kay world to pounce on any woman and get her, you know, involved somehow in the Mary Kay thing. And so she was pressured to do that. And so when she would, she became very convicted that she was quicker to pounce on somebody regarding Mary Kay than she was eternal life. And so after a couple months, she quit. She just couldn't do it. I want, and I'll tell you this as your pastor, I want this to be the safest place anybody could ever come. Where they're going to get one thing, and that's the Word of God. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord, we're going to pray, we're not going to do any extracurricular nonsense. We do the Word of God. I tell people, you know, say, hey, I'd like to come to your church, what's it like? I don't know, In-N-Out Burger. What? Well, In-N-Out just sells what? Hamburgers. That's it. Hamburgers. You get a single, get a double-double. You can get a double-double here, come to church tonight. But but you see, too often we want to make the church about a whole bunch of different things. And we want to get involved in the community this way, get involved in the politics that way, get involved in this, get involved in this, have these types of meetings, have those types of meetings, have that. Forget it. We sell hamburgers. This is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is your only hope. That is your only hope. You have no hope in anything else. Why in the world would I ever bring something else in here? And oh God, deal with me when I do bring anything else in here. It's got to be God's Word, His way. Now here's something another, a little bit more disturbing. So we move from the temple to the church, but let's just come to grips with the fact that we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. In other words, as wonderful as this bowling alley looks now, the only reason God dwells in here is because we are here right now, because He dwells in us. The building itself has no power, no holiness whatsoever. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, each individual Christian. Which means that Jesus may come by and get His whip out in our lives. Because instead of this being a house of prayer, it's a den of thieves. What? People may be coming to you because they believe you know the Lord. That they might get to know the Lord. And if you truly are a house of prayer, if you truly are a person who desires communion with the Lord and who wants God to be in them, working in them and through them, then when people come to you, they will get what God wants them to get from you. But instead, too many so-called Christians are a den of thieves. And that when people come to you and they're seeking God, instead, you are only looking to what you can get from them. You're not looking to bring them to the Lord. You are not a safe person. Now I say that, and everybody sitting in here right now believes with all their heart that they're a safe person. That's what blows my mind about our self-assessment. We always look at ourselves with harp music and soft focus. But I would like for all of us to say, Lord, what part of me is just housing thieves? Let's just be real. Say, Lord, what part of me is not a safe place for people to come when they're looking for God? Well, let's go on. Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were indignant. Wow. They were angry. They were, how dare you? How dare, there's a, how dare you to these young people worshiping God? Worshiping Jesus, crying out, you're the Savior, you're the Messiah. And here the religious leaders are just, notice they, when they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they got mad. Talk about hardness of heart. But understand there's a spiritual battle going on. And these people, it's just proving that they are not the spiritual giants that they pretend to be. They were merely self-centered giants who wanted people to look at them as they were holy and also to follow their rules and regulations. And Jesus came in just loving people, changing people's lives, and said, yep, I'm the King. And they're all crying out after Him. He's touching people. He's healing the blind. There's going to be blind people coming up here, and He just touch them, and then they can see, and they're screaming, yeah, yeah. And they say, how dare He do these things? My guess is that the sound of them crying out Hosanna was like nails on a chalkboard to them. We all like that sound. As it is, sometimes people come to church and they're wondering, I find this interesting, they're wondering about this God thing. They're dealing with stuff in their lives and they're looking for answers. And they come to church and then, and they'll listen to the guy talk. He's kind of funny sometimes. And they're okay with that. They don't agree with 90% of what he's saying, but I'm okay listening to it. But as soon as the singing starts, I got to get out of here. Many unbelievers, when they hear the praise and worship to God, get agitated and irritated. And as you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are, Christians, the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved, but the aroma of death to those who are rejecting the gospel. You see, something that smells like this can be a stench to one and beauty to another. And certainly in the times of worship, when we're lifting up the holy name of God, an aroma fills the room. Just as in John chapter 12, when Mary came to worship Jesus and she took the perfume and she broke it, the container, and poured it out all over Jesus. And it says in John chapter 12 that the aroma filled the room. When we worship God, it fills the room. And you'll also notice that in John chapter 12, Judas then said, "What? Why is she doing that? What's this kind of waste? Hey, we could have sold that, given to the poor, done something good with it." He couldn't stand the smell of worship in the room. And there are people who cannot stand the smell of worship in the room. It grates on you. That is a spiritual battle going on. Even when Jesus would approach a demon-possessed person, you'll find that in every case Jesus would approach him, that the demon would convulse the man who was possessed as soon as Jesus approached. And if you are a person who is agitated and irritated when you hear others singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not at all suggesting that you are demon-possessed, but I will say this. You are in bad shape and need to come to Christ. He loves you. He loves you. I hear stories of people who, just before church, get in a fight in the car on the way, and they're irritated and agitated with their family members. And they'll come in and even feel like, what am I doing here? I got to get out of here. And then that very Sunday, give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as 2 days before I was saved, I felt a demonic presence all over me. It's like the demons are going, oh no, Mayday, Mayday, we got to fix this. We got to stop this right now. I'm just telling you, you're in church and everybody's singing, Jesus, I love you. You're hearing the word of God, salvation. He goes, get out of here now. Go, 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 go. I better go. And some will go. And some will even take up a battle against God, saying God is not fair, God is not love, God is all those things. Just as these religious leaders did, they said, how dare these people talk this way about Jesus? How dare Jesus accept this worship? This is horrible. They would continue with that attitude and that spirit until they killed him. And they said to him, verse 16, do you hear what these are saying? They're rebuking him, right? And Jesus said to them, well, yes. I like that. The first part of it, well, yeah, I do. I like it in the Old King James, in that Old King James language, as we would read it, yay. But it's Y-E-A, yeah. Do you hear what they're doing? Yeah. No big deal. This is good. And Jesus says to them what he says to these guys a lot. He begins with, have you never read? I love that because he brings it back to the Word of God, but he also saying, aren't you supposed to be the leaders here? Aren't you supposed to know the Word of God? Aren't you supposed to be living and dying and breathing the Word of God? And, well, certainly, as Jesus gives a little bit of a cut, he says, oh, haven't you ever read? Of course I've read that. I know that. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. That's from Psalm 8. I love that psalm. It's that song we sing, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent your name in all the earth. The glory fills the temple, the stars and the, you know, just everything. But in that psalm, it reads that, you know, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise or perfected praise. And to the Jew reading that psalm, the thought was for them that as you could look at babies and look at little things and see the miracle of babies and how they instinctively know what they need. And that how could, say, evolution, for instance, bring that about? Of course, there was no thought of evolution in those days. They just said, wow, look at how God creates. Isn't this awesome? And that was the only thought. But you could see it in babies. You could see it, you know, all around them. But it turns out that it was a prophecy of the fact that there would be children clamoring after Jesus. And that not only that, it could very well be, as many commentators suggest, that it speaks of the first disciples who were uneducated men, as it reads in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. These guys were just fishermen. They were, you know, they weren't the religious leaders. They were like those foolish things, as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Those weak things. And that God chose this first group of people who weren't so much in this world. And he perfected praise through them. He ordained the strength through them. And so, you know, there's so many different pictures here. But Jesus saying, oh, hey, guys, didn't you ever read this? And so here it is, another prophecy fulfilled. These guys were mad. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, now remember, he was in Bethphage when it started, which is a house of unripe figs. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. This is the second of two destructive miracles that Jesus did. You don't think, I mean, think about these types of miracles. Like, whoa, that was kind of off the wall and impulsive. You know, I mean, honestly, truly, look at this. It makes Jesus look like a guy who just kind of was a reactor, you know. Like, I was hungry. Like, oh, don't cross him, you know. But there's a picture being painted here. Very important. You see, the fig tree, for us to understand this, we've got to understand that the fig tree represents Israel. Now, what you say, well, how do you know the fig tree represents Israel? It drives me crazy when some teachers say, this represents this, this represents that, and they have no proof of it. But Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 says that Israel is a fig tree. Joel chapter 1, verse 7 says that Israel is a fig tree. Israel is often referred to as a vineyard and or a fig tree, both of which are to bring forth fruit. And that's the whole point of that. And so this was not the season. You'll see this in the other accounts in Mark chapter 11. You'll see that it wasn't even the season for figs. Which makes you say, well, come on, Jesus. It wasn't even the season for figs. And you give this tree a hard time. I had a really hard time. But you see, for a fig tree to have leaves before its season was remarkable. Not because it was, you know, it was blooming early, but fig trees actually are one of the only trees in the world that produce fruit with the leaves. In other words, if you find leaves on a fig tree, you will find figs. And that's that. And so when you see a fig tree off in the distance and it's got leaves, you're going, oh man, Fig Newtons today. You know? This is like, it kind of makes you get a little rumbly, you know? And so, going to the tree, expecting to find fruit. And you go, going through the leaves. What's going on here? No fruit. The reason that Jesus cursed the tree was because of false advertising. It was hypocrisy. You see, the fig tree representing Israel, Israel full of leaves and zero fruit. They had so much religiosity going for them. So much that the common people would look at the religious leaders and wish and only hope and know that they could never be that holy, that close to God. Oh, I wish I could be as close to God as you. These are the ones that just had leaves all over him, full of leaves. And Jesus making a point for us all, saying, if I find leaves on you and no fruit, then you will wither away. You will be cursed. God is not impressed with outward religious behavior. He is not impressed with any outward thing that we do if nothing's happening on the inside. The heart has always been God's target. When he has the heart, something weird happens, and that is fruit. You have a list of the fruit in Galatians chapter 5 that can only come from being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kindness, patience, goodness, self-control. A list of those things in our lives. When God sees these things, he's seeing his work in us. When he sees only leaves, he sees our work in us. You know, we keep trying to paint the Christianity on, but he sees past the paint and he's looking for the real stuff. And so it was. How sad. What we don't read here is what we read in Luke chapter 19 is that when Jesus came in on that donkey and everybody's cheering and screaming and crying out, Hosanna, son of David, as he's going down the descent into Jerusalem, he can see the whole city before his eyes and he wept, he sobbed. While everybody's cheering, he's crying. And he says, oh, if only you knew your time. But since it's been hidden from your eyes, they're going to come take you away and destroy you. And certainly 40 years later, Jerusalem was annihilated by Titus of Rome. Jesus looked into the future and saw the withered tree going down. And it killed him. Oh, guys, if only you would recognize me. But he doesn't only just cry over Israel, crying over Jerusalem. He cries over every individual. Those with leaves, those without leaves. He says, if only you knew your time, because he knows your future. If he is not a part of your future, he looks at your future and he breaks over that. Because he does not want to see you destroyed. But careful, church people. These leaves, this outward religiosity, all of our Christianese. Well, there's nothing evil about Christianese. But I was just talking to the youth group about it Friday night. You know, I get a little nervous when out of somebody's mouth, all they got is Christianese. That makes me nervous. Well, anyway, yeah, let's go a few more verses and then we'll pick it up tonight in verse 23, but let's look at 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Wow, that was incredible. And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Jesus makes it a lesson on faith. But understand, this being one of two destructive miracles, the first destructive miracle was, you know, flying pigs. In chapter 5 of Mark, you know, the Gadarenes, the demons go into the pigs. Pigs fly over the cliff and they go into the... Okay. Those are falling pigs. Huh? They were flying. They were falling. All right. Get your terminology right. Okay. All right. I got my terminology right. Now Jesus is saying, giving them a lesson on faith and prayer, which we need to take to heart. I have got to say, though, that since then, not one of them ever cursed a fig tree. No one ever moved a mountain. No one ever moved a tree, as in other accounts it says, say this mulberry tree be cast into the ocean. And so we have to first understand that he's not talking about trees and mountains in a literal sense. If he were, then these guys would be all about it. You'd read about it in Acts, you know? And then Paul killed another fig tree and everybody rejoiced. You know? Oh, look at the tricks that Jesus showed us. This is so cool. Let's move this mountain over there. What is so sad is that there are entire movements of people chasing after this kind of nonsense. When obviously Jesus himself never moved a mountain. What's he talking about? Well, just as he spoke of things about chopping off your hands and plucking out your eyes, I think he speaks the same in terms of mountains and trees, the things that are in the way. Things that get in the way of what God wants to do. They don't have to be in the way. The problem with you and me, though, is that it looks like a mountain. It looks huge. It looks immovable. But we must pray. As Jesus speaks to the mountains, yes, speak to it. Get out of here. Whatever sin it may be, whatever habit, it may be a mountain to you, but it is quite removable. But the problem is that here Jesus says, if you have faith, do you believe God? Because if you believe God, anything is possible. In fact, I love verse 22, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive it. Woohoo! You know what? Let's go ahead and take this verse and we'll rip up the rest of the Bible and let's create a whole doctrine out of it. which, welcome to America. What fools, what idiots Americans can be, who look at the things that please us the most, our flesh and our stuff, and say, well, wait a minute, look at this. Whatever I ask, believing, I'll get it. Ha ha ha. I want more stuff. I want that girl. I want that guy. I want that business. I want this money. I want those things. I want. And in James chapter 3, he says, you ask and do not. Was that chapter 4? Sorry. Chapter 4. I'm seeing it. You fight in war, but you do not have because you do not ask. Ask and you will receive. Awesome. Okay. Good. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you would spend it on your pleasures. Oh. Remember something, gang, whenever we're praying and we're asking for stuff, if it is for our own pleasure that we're praying for this thing, go ahead and cross it out. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not here for your pleasure. You're here for God's pleasure. You're here to please God and others. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, whatever you ask, you will have. He said that if thing. If you're abiding in him. So if we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will get whatever we ask for. And we may as well just believe we've already got it, because it's given. But understand this, when you are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will ask for God things. You will not be asking for foolish, plastic people things. You will be asking for eternal things, for other people's lives. You will be asking for God to work miracles in their hearts and to move the mountains that may be in the way. These are the things that we as a church must be praying for, God things, not those shallow people things. But believe it when you pray it. Jesus does mention our faith, how important that faith is. If we do not have that faith, then forget it. We've got to believe. Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. And you know what's awesome? Is that, Jesus said that if we seek him first in his kingdom, right? All of that, everything you need will be given to you. I used to flip out all the time over my provision. And I learned that if I'm just seeking after him, I'm taken care of, just like his word says, right? Right. I flipped out on a regular basis for about 3 years about provision. And then God would provide. So the good news, gang, if you don't believe God and you just want to flip out, God's going to take care of you anyway. I love the fact that one time I chose not to flip out and I was having a happy day, even though I only had $7 and 5,000 bills to pay and the IRS was on my back and the whole thing. And then the day I was just having a happy-go-lucky day. And, came home, found out that somebody had dropped off a ton of money for my wife and I. And I thought, woohoo, this is great. And the Lord spoke to my heart, said, check it out. You believed me and I took care of you. I said, yeah. He says, check it out. When you don't believe me, I take care of you. And I realized that believing does not change God nor his character, but believing changes me. Don't forget that. If you really believe God, you will be a changed person who trusts him at every turn. And we've gone too long. Father, thank you for your word. I have so much to say. I I love your word, Lord. I'm so thankful for your love for us. Speak to us, Lord. Some of these seeds going down into some soil, maybe some rocky soil and some soil with weeds and such, but I pray that you'll find some good soil here. And we ask you, Lord, for us Christians who've been walking with you for a long time, I ask you to help us identify the rotten thieves that may be lurking in our hearts, and that we would be a house of prayer. I pray for this fellowship that you would help us be a safe place for anybody to come. And that they would come here and they would get you. Nothing more, nothing less. May you be honored and glorified in every way. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.